I am going to read the scripture. I'm just not going to read it right now. Let's begin our time with prayer. Our Lord and our God, as we come and we listen to your word, as it's fleshed out in a traditional Christmas story, we ask that your spirit would speak to us in a very powerful way. We make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. One of the things that amazes me at times is the cleverness of the people that write headlines. The Wall Street Journal ran a headline a couple of years ago. Actually, they ran an article about the disappointment of the British literary critics, because when the British asked the people, the critics were upset over what the British people said were their favorite books, literary books. Apparently, literary critics weren't exactly thrilled with their choices. So this is the headline that the Wall Street Journal came up with, and I'm going to read it to you because, as you'll find out, it's hard to say. Crits, Nicks, Brit, Lit, Picks. Get that? Crits, Nicks, Brit, Lit, Picks. My guess is it probably took them longer to figure out or write that headline than it did the actual article. Well, today I'm going to choose my own Brit Lit pick. And it's a Christmas Carol written by Charles Dickens, as you know. And it features the rascal by the name of Ebenezer Scrooge. This is how Dickens described Scrooge. He described him as a squeezing, wrenching, grasping, scraping, clutching, covetous, old sinner. He, of course, Scrooge that would be, is the guy that gave us Christmas in a word, humbug. Scrooge is the man that described Christmas this way. He says, if I could work my will, every idiot who goes about with Merry Christmas on his lips should be boiled with his own pudding, and buried with a stake of holly through his heart. Oh, come on, tell us what you really think. Without any guilt whatsoever, Scrooge ignores people's pleas to give money to the poor or to help feed those that are hungry. He really has no desire whatsoever to be pleasant. He seems to take almost a sadistic kind of a joy in overworking and underpaying his employee, Bob Cratchit. Is it any wonder that Scrooge's heart seems to be as hard and as black as a lump of coal? Now, I'm going to speculate this morning, and I'm going to suggest to you that I think that Dickens may have modeled Scrooge on a character out of Jesus' parables. I don't know that. It's speculation. But they have a lot of similarities. Listen as I read about this parable. This man comes from Luke, the 16th chapter. Jesus said, "There was a certain rich man who was splendidly clothed in purple and fine linen, and who lived each day in luxury. At his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus who was covered with sores. As Lazarus lay there longing for scraps from the rich man's table, the dogs would come and lick his open sores. Finally, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried, and his soul went to the place of the dead. There, in torment, he saw Abraham in the far distance with Lazarus at his side. The rich man shouted, 'Father Abraham, have some pity. Send Lazarus over here to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I am in anguish in these flames.' But Abraham said to him, 'Son, remember that during your lifetime you had everything you wanted, and Lazarus had nothing. So now he is here being comforted, and you are in anguish. And besides, there is a great chasm separating us. No one can cross over to you from here, and no one can cross over to us from there. Then the rich man said, "Please, Father Abraham, at least send him to my father's home. For I have five brothers, and I want him to warn them so they don't end up in this place of torment." But Abraham said, "Moses and the prophets have warned them. Your brothers can read what they wrote." The rich man replied, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone is sent to them from the dead, then they will repent of their sins and turn to God." But Abraham said, "If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead." What if somebody like Jacob Marley, Scrooge's old ex-mean, unethical, greedy business partner, what if somebody like Jacob Marley came back from the dead, came back from hell, and started to yell at Ebenezer Scrooge, don't let this happen to you, Ebenezer. Repent. Repent. Could it be that Charles Dickens is trying in this story to do more than just give us a heartwarming tale at Christmas? Maybe the question he's asking is, what is the center of your existence? Maybe the question he's asking is deeper. And it really entails something like this: has the gospel redefined your life? Because the tale that he tells in A Christmas Carol, the story that he talks about, is the transformation of a man. The transformation of a man who discovers that the true meaning of Christmas really does equal the true meaning of life. This morning, I want us to take a look at the parable that Jesus told. But I want us to do it through the lens of A Christmas Carol, of a man by the name of Scrooge, because they have a fair amount in common. There's three truths that I want you to see, three principles that we can apply to our life. And the first principle is this: that proximity to need creates obligation. Proximity to need creates an obligation. The rich man in the parable, it said that there was a man, a beggar, by the name of Lazarus, who was laid there. In other words, the man, Lazarus, was so weak and in such miserable condition that he could not walk himself. He was placed there. And every single day, the rich man, he was placed at the end of the rich man's driveway, at his gate. And every single day, whenever the rich man took his very expensive German-made sports car out of the driveway and drove it to work, he had to pass this homeless man at the end of a driveway. Every day. Several times a day. And if that's not bad enough, if it's not bad enough to have a homeless man perched at the edge of your driveway and you have to watch him every single day, the other thing, you had the yuck factor involved in that, and that the man had open sores on his body and he was so weak and so emaciated that he couldn't push the dogs away and that they would sit there and lick his sores. That is just gross. And yet the rich man did nothing. Scrooge had more than just one person to deal with. Scrooge had a whole family that was, in a sense, perched at the end of his driveway. It was the Bob Cratchit family. Mom, dad, and five children. And they're trying to get by on the measly $9 a week, which I guess roughly translates today to maybe $250 a week, which is $12,000 a year that you're trying to feed and house and clothe seven people. They're trying to get by on $9 a week. And then, of course, you had Tiny Tim, who was slowly dying of a disease. And Tiny Tim, as you know, he has braces on both legs and he has a tree limb for a crutch. And Scrooge's approach to that kind of pain and that kind of situation is to say, "Ha, humbug. It's my money. I earned it. I have the right to do whatever I want with my money." And that's the way he feels until one night he's in the middle of a deep sleep and he is shocked, amazed, scared to death when he gets a visit from his old business partner, Jacob Marley. Jacob Marley's his message is really simple to Scrooge. The message is this: if you see somebody in need, you cannot walk past them without helping, or the consequences can be fatal to you. In 1994, the Pulitzer Prize for Feature Photography, which is, in the sense, photography that's used maybe in a news story or that kind of a thing, went to a young South African photojournalist by the name of Kevin Carter. Kevin Carter took a picture, and I was going to show it to you, but it is so disturbing that I said no. He took a picture of a young Sudanese girl. It's impossible to tell how old she was. And she is starving to death. Perhaps only moments away from that. You can see the bones through the skin. And so she is crawling inch by inch, slowly, trying to make it to the feeding station. And the picture of seeing her almost sort of in a ball on the ground. But in the background is a vulture watching and waiting. That picture, today we would say that picture went viral, but in the early 1990s, not quite so much. But it did go around the world, and it brought a whole lot of attention to the situation, the famine that was going on in Sudan at that time. But it also brought a lot of attention and notoriety to Kevin Carter. When he won his award, he wrote a letter back to his parents, and, you know, I think justifiably there was some pride in that accomplishment. He said this, "I swear I got the most applause of anybody else in the room." He says, "I can't wait to show you the trophy. It's one of my prized possessions. It is a recognition. It's the highest award that I can have that honors and recognizes my work." But then the questions came. People began to ask, "What happened to the girl? Did you help her? Did you do anything?" And very painfully, Kevin Carter said, "No." He said he took 20 minutes to frame that shot, to get it just right. But then after he took the picture, he walked away. 2 months after he received journalism's highest award, he took his own life. And the note that he left next to his body said, "Joy does not exist." I tell you that story because the point being is that Kevin Carter needed to do something more than just take a picture of a dying child. He had to be engaged in some way. So here's the question of application, if it's not obvious to you. Do you know anybody who's lying on the ground and has a vulture standing over them? Not literally. Do you know anybody who needs your help? And what can you do? Our proximity to need obligates us to do something. It's a biblical principle. That leads us to the second point, and it's an obvious one. The second point is this, that not only does our proximity to need obligate us to do something, to action, but it requires something more than just throwing money at the problem. It requires a personal touch. Nicholas Kristof is a very passionate advocate for the poor. And he, too, is a New York Times columnist. And a couple of years ago, he wrote an article about parents who are in Appalachia. And the parents in Appalachia are concerned that what they were doing was that they were starting to pull their kids out of literacy classes. And the reason why they were starting to pull their kids out of the literacy classes was because they feared that their child would learn to read. And when their child learned to read, then the family would lose the $700 government check every month. Because then they'd be disqualified for the intellectual disability payment. Now, if that's not bad enough, Kristof went on to comment, and he said, so many of the people, the poor in our country, rather than going into the military, which, by the way, is an excellent way to get out of poverty if you have no other options, rather than going into the military, they would prefer to stay on food stamps and receive disability. And if that's not bad enough, he also pointed out that some federal government programs will award a woman with children more if she just lives with her boyfriend as opposed to getting married, when every statistic that's ever been done says that people who are married are less likely to be in poverty. Now understand, Kristof isn't saying that we shouldn't have government nets available for people who need it. His point is that it's not really effective to just throw money at people or at a problem. It's not terribly effective or efficient. That there needs to be a personal aspect to that. Here's how this connects with what I'm talking about. It's significant that in this parable, there is that the beggar has a name. The name is Lazarus. That is the only person in all of Jesus' parables, some 30-some parables, he is the only person that ever has a name. He's given a name. The Good Samaritan doesn't have a name. Prodigal son doesn't have a name. This poor man, name's Lazarus. The point being is that God knows your name. He knows my name. God is a personal being, and he is personally involved in our lives. He wants us to reflect that personal involvement in the lives of the people around us. Over the years, I've noticed that when con artists come to the church and ask for money, they don't really want to be engaged in a whole lot of conversation. They just want to come in, they want to tell you their sad story, which usually doesn't make sense. They want to tell you their sad story, and they just want you to write them a check and send them on their way. Now, I've been dealing with people in crisis that walk into church now for over 2 decades. And I can tell you that sometimes it's really hard for me as I listen to their stories. And there's only about five different stories. They all seem to be one of five different themes. But as I listen to their stories, I often find myself saying, what were you thinking when you made that decision? But I'm also reminded that there is a fine line between compassion and skepticism, and I have to remind myself that I can't allow my comfortable lifestyle to insulate me from the people that really need my help. Our proximity to need obligates us to do something. And if at all possible, it obligates us to do something more than just throw money at people. It obligates us to do something on a personal level, face to face, hand to hand, your time, your effort. That leads us to the third and final point that comes out of this parable and out of this story, that oftentimes this idea of becoming involved in somebody's life is fearful. It creates fear in us. It makes us very uncomfortable. The fear of the unknown, the fear of whether or not we have all the resources, the fear of what's going to happen, the fear of, am I going to get into a situation that I can't get out of? The fear of, is this person going to stalk me? There's lots of fears with coming and helping people, particularly people you don't know very well. Sometimes the fear comes from just our own experiences, our own pain, our own disappointments in life. That was the nature of Scrooge. Scrooge had built a wall, had isolated himself from everybody else in the world. He was safe and secure. He had the money that he wanted, but he was completely alone. Why? Because he built a wall around himself. He didn't want any more pain or any more disappointment to come into his life. He'd lost the love of his life in Belle. That was enough. No more. We do the same thing at times. We isolate ourselves because of pain or disappointment, or people have let us down, or we're afraid of what's going to happen or what has happened. And so we build a wall around ourselves. But the problem is that if we are really going to address needs in this world, the walls have to come down. But the only way that the walls of fear come down is if we act in spite of our fears. A pastor by the name of Bruce Larson, who is well known and has written a number of books, talked to another famous man, Swiss psychiatrist Paul Tournier. And he asked Tournier this question. He says, how do you help your patients get rid of their fears? And Tournier said, I don't. He said, fears are wonderful. He said, everything that's worthwhile in life has fear connected to it. Where you go to college, who you marry, what job you take, having kids, moving to a new place, taking a new job. Every major decision you have in your life, there is some element of fear that is attached to that. And he said, those things are healthy. He says, his recommendation was, don't get rid of your fears. He says, walk into them. Step into them. Acknowledge them. A year or so ago, I remember reading a story. I can't remember if it was in New York or in Atlanta, but anyway, I was reading a story about a man who fell. He was in the subway, and he fell onto the tracks of the subway, and he got hit by a train. And one of the things that I remembered as I was reading the story, I remembered reading about this, thinking there was nobody there, apparently, that was willing to help him. And I'm thinking, how does that happen in a city the size of New York City? If you've ever been there? How can somebody fall on the train tracks, on the subway tracks, and nobody help? You ever ask yourself what you would do in that situation? Would you help? It probably takes less than a minute to get somebody off the train tracks. You know, as I was reading that story and thinking about this sermon, I wondered what I would do if I'm driving to work, and understand I only live about 400 yards away from here, so it would be a very short kind of a drive. But if I'm driving to work and there is an emergency and I see that I can help, would you be upset with me if I didn't show up on a Sunday morning because of that? More importantly, would God be upset with me if I did show up and not help? What if it turns out that the whole purpose of life is to scare away the vultures and pick up the child? Are we afraid that God is going to mess up our neat as a pin life and lifestyle? I saw a cartoon in which a man says, you know, I wonder if God can really hear me. And so in the next frame, there's the question. The man yells up to heaven, all right, God, what is it that you want me to do with my life? And the voice from heaven comes down and says, feed the hungry, clothe the naked, help the poor. The man says, okay, thanks, God, just testing. And the voice from heaven said, same here. In the end, that's sort of what transforms Scrooge, isn't it? The ghost of Christmas future gives him a preview of what his death is going to be like. And what he sees disturbs him. He sees his business associates talking about his funeral, but they refuse to go to the funeral unless somebody decides to give them lunch. He sees his grave, and it is covered over with weeds. And he notices that nobody comes, nobody visits his grave. Worst of all, he sees that Tiny Tim has died. And he sees his father, Bob, crying in anguish over that. And at last, Scrooge goes through a transformation. It's a transformation the Apostle Paul called a new creation. And it's that new creation that God wants for all of us. It's that transformation that God wants for all of us. He wants all of us to be the people that he created Adam and Eve to be. And this isn't a, you know, be better, be nicer, pull yourself up by your bootstrap kind of a thing. This is a God in your heart, God transforming your mind and your life and your lifestyle. Who is it that God has transformed us or asks us to be? He asks us to be a light to the world. Technically, we're supposed to be a light that reflects the light of the world. So may God bless each and every one of us as we try to do that day in and day out. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we confess that we are always more concerned about ourselves than we are about somebody else. And so this Christmas season, and even through this Christmas season, we pray that you would transform our hearts just like you transformed the heart of Scrooge. That you would make us a light to the people around us who live in utter, complete darkness and despair. And we make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.